So they didn't forget to sit down. They're lurking back here for a reason. I'll let you know here in just a minute. We moved to Wichita in 1969. I was 11 years old. And just a couple of months after we moved here, Woodstock took place in New York State, drawing almost 500,000 people to a farmer's field for a music festival. This was pre-internet days. Mostly it was word of mouth. And that festival helped spotlight the generational differences of the time. And the spring after we moved here in 70, the tragic Kent State shooting by the National Guard captured the nation's attention and highlighted the generational tensions. And these events were part of what defined that generation and the many differences with the ones that came before it, the ones my parents were called the silent generation, and then the greatest generation, my generation, came to be called baby boomers, and boomers are now between the ages of 60 and 78. And we judged our parents. We were happy to blame that generation for many things. And then we were up next. So how do we do? How are we doing? Well, we are a mixed bag, like every generation. And we're getting blamed for stuff and mocked for being out of touch. Okay, boomer. But we had it coming, and it's what we did to our parents. But every generation has blamed the one before. Adam could only blame woman, who could blame the serpent. So it's a very old custom. In 1989, Mike and the Mechanics had a number one song, a very moving song for me, called The Living Years. And the backstory is B.A. Robertson wrote the song after his dad died, and his own son was born just 3 months later. And he was mourning the fact that he had this permanent, unresolved conflict with his dad. And now he's a dad himself. And he's wrestling with that generational challenge or generational curse of judging the next generation and then realizing you're up next. And am I ready? And also the reality of generational regret. It's too late when we die to admit we don't see eye to eye. And I was going to read the lyrics this morning as an illustration of how painful and poignant this generational conflict is. But Rodney said he can sing it, which is way better. And so don't misunderstand. This is not a worship song. This is not a worship set. This is an illustration set to melody. And the reason we're doing it that way is so you can hear the words and you can hear the melody and get both the content and the feeling of what this composer was experiencing. Because this song gives voice to what's been the norm in regards to generational pain and discord. And I want you to hear it today because we're going to celebrate how the gospel transforms this generational pain and discord into forgiveness, trust, and generational mutual influence. So listen with that in mind. Not naive to the fact that that song evokes strong feelings of sadness and regret. Robert, who was just with me on stage, grew up fatherless, and we were just talking out there in between services about how poignant that song is to him and how the gospel's transformed a lot of his pain. A friend in first service never knew his father. So don't check out. We're going to end this morning with transformational hope. The past 2 weeks, the focus has been on how we, the old folks, have the stewardship of the next generation. And today I'm going to challenge you. You're the next generation. It's your turn. So I'm going to turn my focus on you. And this is going to be a challenge to you. It's your turn this morning. You know, blaming the last generation has never served to help anyone step into their stewardship when it's their turn. And every generation whose turn it is, leading government, churches, business, education, science, they were in the very recent past the next generation. And then suddenly they look up and it's your turn. And you ask, am I ready? And they're not ready if they spent their time blaming rather than preparing. And you're going to be up sooner than you can imagine. And a part of our stewardship with you is making sure you're getting ready. Because we have a stewardship to be faithful with you as the next generation. You have a stewardship to be faithful as the next generation, to train now, to get ready. And I will say, you can blame shift. You can find reasons why it's harder for you than others in the past, or why we messed it up. Or you can train. Then I suggest you train. It's just way, way better. Let's go to Deuteronomy 6. It's going to be our passage for today. It's called the Shema. It comes from that first word, listen or hear. Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These words that I am giving you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand and let them be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your city gates. Now, before we unpack and apply this passage, let's get the historical theological setting. Moses had led the people through the Exodus. For Moses, they spent a year at Sinai, and God gave them the covenant there. They would be his people, and he committed himself to them, and they would thrive as his people and be a light to the nations if they remained faithful to the covenant requirements. The law given at Sinai, if you read it through the eyes of its time and original setting, was revolutionary, unlike anything the world had ever seen. And it's not surprising because it came from God. And then they embarked on this disastrous trip through the wilderness towards the promised land. And starting at the very time Moses was getting the covenant, Israel was blowing the opportunity given them. While God was giving Moses the covenant promises, they were at the base of the mountain worshiping an idol. And then they rebelled all the way along the way, and finally an entire generation, including Moses, were disqualified from entering the promised land. They dropped the ball. And in Deuteronomy, Moses is standing in front of a new generation, explaining God's word and challenging that generation to be faithful unlike their parents had been. And so what he does is he summarizes the story so far, including how the previous generation rebelled. And though God did not abandon them, they were not faithful, so they would not experience the full promise of God. And then he turns a challenge on them, and he says, you're up next. You need to be more faithful than your parents were. And then Moses dies inside the promised land, and Joshua assumes command. And then Joshua repeats the challenge to the people and tells them, choose, decide, and live decided. Now, spoiler alert, if you haven't read the Old Testament, the next generation acted just like their parents did. They failed to be faithful. They dropped the ball. And this goes on to the end of the Old Testament. But that's not the end of the story. And after we work through our passage, we're going to focus on the rest of the story, which is the gospel. So let's go to our passage. Listen, Israel, or hear, Israel. And listen is not merely to have your eardrums vibrate. Listen means prepare to obey. So in the military, someone would call the room to attention. Attention. And what that means is get ready to respond. Like the parent who says, listen to me. They're saying, get ready to do what I'm telling you to do, or start doing what I'm telling you to do. And last week, we talked about how there's no understanding without a prior commitment to obedience. And so when you read historically or even currently of liberal theologians, and I use that term descriptively, not derogatory way, these liberal theologians, they set in judgment on the Bible using their own minds. And in them, you can see intelligent men and women who became foolish because they put their minds above the mind of God. They didn't come to the Bible with a posture of speak, Lord, and I'll obey. They came to the Bible and they said, I'm going to decide which parts of this is true and what part is not. And if Scripture doesn't judge our thoughts, then our thoughts judge it. This is very different than using all of our minds to understand what God has said. It's using our minds to judge what God has said. And in more recent times, you have what's called postmodern theologians telling us that Scripture can mean whatever you or the culture around you say it means. The classical liberals use their own reason to tell us what's true and what's not. The postmodern theologians tell us the Scripture can mean whatever you want it to mean. You get to decide your own truth. So Scripture is interpreted by our minds or by our moods and emotions and cultural trends. And again, we use our minds to understand Scripture, but we don't use our minds to stand in judgment on Scripture. Scripture is to correct and shape us. It's not to mirror us. We read out of Scripture. We don't read into it. And both of these approaches are quite old, and they've always been a disaster. So when Moses says, listen or hear, he's saying, attention, be ready to obey if you want to understand. It's like the Lord saying, for him who has ears to hear, of course he knew they had physical ears. He's addressing the necessity of having hearts standing ready to obey if they were to understand. So listen up, get ready to respond, unlike your parents did. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is just a precise and concise statement of allegiance to the one true God. The God who had revealed himself to Israel in history through his mighty acts and who had interpreted those acts, told them what those acts mean through Moses in his own direct words, is the creator of all things and the one for whom all things exist. So he's saying, this is your big why. Without a foundational why, all the what's of our lives are random and meaningless. It's just Israel wandering around, doing stupid stuff, things happening to him, and then you die. And in a world full of idols and false gods, which they come out of in Egypt, this is a declaration of ultimate reality and ultimate loyalty. The one true God is to be your single object of worship, allegiance, and affection. He is the point of you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And this allegiance to the one true God is not barren legalism, it's to be a relationship of love. Jesus said this is the first and great commandment. This is a beating heart of what It means to be his covenant people. And in Scripture, love is volition. In America, love is largely emotion. Love involves every part of who we are as humans. So when he talks about the heart and the soul and the strength, he's not dividing us into component parts. This is the opposite of that. He's saying you don't get to divide yourself into component parts. You love God with all of who you are. He's the center of your life's purpose and devotion. Don't give him a portion. Give him every bit of you. And these words I'm giving you today are to be in your heart. And here we get a hint of the rest of the story. The words of God are not just to be on external tablets of stone, but to be inscribed in our hearts. And that's what the prophets would say will be the hallmark of the new covenant. Like Jeremiah, this is a covenant I'll make with the people of Israel after that time. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. Historically, and still to this day, people have tried to make a kind of hard and fast distinction between God's words in Scripture and relationship with God as a person. And of course, there's a difference between God and the Bible, but just as there's a difference between me and the words I'm speaking, but these are my words. There can't be a false distinction between me and what comes from me. And God's revealed himself in the Bible. It is his word. It reveals him to us. He's chosen to use words. Thankfully, he's chosen to have people write them down to make us wise for salvation, to enable us to know how to live faithful lives. We know him through his words. So we know him generally through what he's made, Romans 1, but we know him specifically, personally, through his revealed words. Some have tried to interpret the Bible through what they call the lens of Jesus. And what this means is they start with their ideas of who Jesus is, then they go to the Bible and decide which parts of the Bible fit that idea. But we know Jesus from the Gospels, the words written there. And if we don't pay attention to the words of Scripture, then we're not being transformed into the image of Jesus. He's being transformed into our image. And that's disastrous. Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit comes, as he did when the church was birthed at Pentecost, he said the Spirit would bring to mind what Jesus had taught us. He said, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So the Holy Spirit is not going to lead contrary to what's been written in Scripture. And to try and separate relationship with God from God's word would be like me saying to Christy, Christy, I'm going to start disregarding everything you say and just focus on relationship with you. That's ridiculous. That would lead to no relationship at all. Relationship with her, the words coming from her, are her. So to know God accurately and to love him as he is, we give full effort to understanding his word. And a word used by theologians to describe the Bible is perspicuity, and that's a fancy word for clarity. It's an important word. And what it means is that Scripture is able to be understood by normal Christians. It doesn't require special insight. You don't need a pair of golden glasses like some angel supposedly gave Joseph Smith as he founded the heresy called Mormonism. You don't need a church hierarchy like in Roman Catholicism to tell you what Scripture means. You can read the Bible and know God for yourself. This doesn't mean we don't need the many gifts God's given to the church, scholars and experts in biblical language and history. If you're reading a Bible in English, you're relying on the gifts God's given to the church, people with language abilities. It also doesn't mean we can have understanding without effort. The perspicuity of the Scripture doesn't mean that we don't have to apply perspiration to the Scripture. We don't just flop it open and put our finger down and just easily know what it means. We have to do the work. We would call it grace and grit. We can know it. That's God's grace. He's given us his word. It takes effort. Study to show yourself approved, a workman that rightly divides the word of truth. So you might think, well, it shouldn't take this much work to have a relationship with God. It doesn't take work to have a relationship with God. It's grace. You trust him, and he saves you. Now, to grow in relationship with God, you train for godliness. It takes effort. So tell me any good relationship you have with another human being that doesn't take effort. So Moses, this really smart guy who was very close to God and paid a price to know God and was used by God to write the first five books of the Bible, he gives the next generation a challenge about how to embed God's covenant stipulations into their lives. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your head, hand, and a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and your city gates. So what we have is Moses telling the generation who's up to be faithful to the generation that will follow them. You get ready to get your kids ready. And here you have a training strategy to make sure that the covenant word of God gets fully embedded into their lives. so that they can live with this full heart, soul, strength, love relationship with God. And again, this is not earning relationship with God through effort. This is effort to enjoy relationship with God and training to be faithful to Him. And what was meant to be a metaphor, bind Him on your hands, make them a symbol on your forehead, was turned into a literal command by the time of Jesus. They were doing that, putting them in little boxes. But the point was that you should so embed the Word of God in your life that it directs your thoughts and your actions. It sets a course of your life. It was never meant to be symbolism without substance or ritualism without relationship. It was meant to be a practical strategy to know and love God, and this is how you pass this on to the next generation. It's what you communicate and celebrate and demonstrate. And so if you have scripture written on pictures or wall hangings in your house or office, that's fine. We have some, but they've been there so long, I don't even see them anymore. They just disappear. The point is that scripture has to shape your beliefs and values, behaviors as you walk out the door of your house, get in your car and drive down Kellogg and go in your office. That's the point. Scripture shapes how you respond to your family when you walk back through the door of your house and deal with dinner and diapers and discipline. All this because you're training, not just trying, you're training to love God, heart, soul, and strength. And you want the next generation to see it and embrace it. So how did it go? How'd they do? This was a challenge of Moses. Joshua picked it up, gave the same essential challenge. How'd the people respond? Well, you know that not very well. And so if you read the Old Testament, you go, what's the use? Here's what Paul wrote in Romans 14. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. You go, well, Paul, it's not that encouraging. Everybody dropped the ball. Paul's writing from the perspective of the finished work of God in Christ. We have the Spirit of God in us now. We have the gospel hope and we have gospel power. We have the promise that the one who began the work in us is going to complete it. We don't have to drop the ball. So let me give you a couple of tailor-made applications. If you've been given a broken heritage, you have the high calling of breaking a generational curse. And you say, well, I didn't want that. You know, but that's what you have. And what it is really is a high calling. My dad did this for us. I'm forever grateful. And you can spend time and energy asking why your parents didn't do better than they did. You can. And if you're handed a crooked heritage, why not give full effort and energy to making straight paths for those who will come next? It's okay to be sad about things done or not done for you. It can be okay to explore what got you here. I say it can be. But you don't have to get stuck in their failure. And if you're up next, you're responsible for your own choices. You have the opportunity to experience God in powerful ways. The gospel is your new birthright. It's your new inheritance. And you can complain, you can blame. And some of you could do that with good reason. But here's the good news. You don't have to if you don't want to. God's sovereign foundation and your life are part of His plan for your life. And you can set a new course. Going forward, the gospel promise is straight and level paths for your feet as you walk faithfully with God. And so here's your inheritance in Christ. Whatever your biological inheritance is, here's your inheritance in Christ. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. That's your inheritance. If you have guilt for failure with your own children, and some people in our church do, I know them, I would just say the gospel covers all your sins and failures. And you're just going to have to believe God. You don't have to wallow in the pig mud like the unreturned prodigal son. You are celebrated by your Father as a fully forgiven, returned child of God. You have to believe that. And that's on you to believe it. And then if you're up next, and that's who I'm mostly talking to, and we have a room full of up nexters, don't waste time in the blame game. So let's finish by going back to Deuteronomy 6 and make our final application. This is specifically for those who are up next, but all of us can take these opportunities and challenges to heart. So I'm going to give you four action verbs from that passage. Decide, reject, love, train. Maybe you even want to memorize and remember those. So decide comes from that hear or listen. To hear means to pre-decide to obey. To know how to live, to know what matters the most, to have wisdom, you have to pre-decide to obey. And I'm just telling you, if you move through life saying, if God will tell me what he wants me to do, I'll decide if I want to do it, you're never going to get wisdom. You got to say, you're the Lord. The answer is yes. What do you want? When I was 20, a student across the street, back in the 17th century, I decided I was going to follow Christ. And I can tell you the week. I said, I'm in. I dabbled my whole life up to that point. And I have not lived decided since. But what I have done since then is made a ton of mistakes, sinned, and confessed a bunch. It's like my relationship with Christy. I said I do to her in 1983, and I haven't gotten up every day and asked, do I still? Now, I've been plenty selfish with her, haven't even been close to perfect, but I have had a settled direction with her. And by God's grace, I've lived a very imperfect but decided life with him as well. Now, my point of that short testimony is this. We've been trained by culture and our own experience to believe we can't really live decided. It's outside of our capacity. Nature, nurture, whatever works against us. I mean, our own failures prove this, right? Look at our failures. Our failures don't prove this at all. We can live decided and, biblically, 1 John 1:9, we mess up, fess up, move on. But Terry, who knows if you can stay faithful in marriage? There's too many factors outside your control. And who knows if you can stay faithful to Christ? There's too many factors outside your control. No, faithfulness really only has one factor, you. That's it. You say, what about God? God's all for it. He's already told us. So that just leaves us being all for it as well. And this is meant to give hope. And I was talking to Robert Garner about this in between. He was given a terribly broken heritage. And this whole idea that he can decide, and he has, gives him great hope. In fact, he said this summer when we have our family reunion and there's all these broken heritages gathered around, he's going to bring this challenge to them. If you believe that faithfulness, living decided, is something outside your control, that is kind of a coin toss, it's like trying to control the weather, why would you even try to live decided? But you can decide. It's possible. You need to know that. And even if your parents gave you a broken heritage, you can decide and live decided. Living decided will include plenty of failure and plenty of forgiveness. But there's nothing stopping you. You get to decide. And that should give you hope. Agency gives hope. You have agency in this. Reject all idols. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Your heart was made for him. And if you wrap it around anything other than him, it will break your heart and break your life. Every generation has wrapped their heart around idols, and it's destroyed every generation. Your generation is doing the same thing. And they haven't lived long enough, some of them, to know that it's not going to work. You know, you can put Pepsi in your gas tank and expect your car to work, and it's going to ruin it. You can't allow your heart to wrap around an idol and expect it to not ruin you. So reject all gods except the one true God. And then love him. Fear him, obey him, but love him. And those things aren't contradictory. I obeyed my dad for the most part. I feared him, and I loved him dearly. I feared him not because he would harm me, but because of deep, deep reverence for him. And the way you learn to love God is by investing in him. Your heart will follow its investments. So you get to choose who or what you love. And so you're sitting in here on a Sunday morning. This is an investment. I see you guys hanging out, training together to walk with God. That's an investment. Loving one another. I've watched some of the older guys and gals investing in the next generation. That's an investment. Your heart, the reason why you're growing a heart for love in love for God and people is because that's where your investments are being put, and your heart will follow your investment. It's not magic. It's just powerful. So love for God is more about living decided than chasing some emotion of devotion. Watch out for that. I'm just not feeling it. Who gives a rip? Invest. Love. Your heart will follow your investments. Train. Invest yourself in the Word of God. Know it to love him and to make his love known. Who cares if you can win an argument? That is such nonsense. And not even the point. If you can win people, that's great. But know God's word to love God. And if you have questions, doubts, struggles regarding Scripture, it's okay. I can tell you the Scripture is true. It's the Word of God. God is there, no question. And the God who's there is spoken, no question. and His word is true. Well, what about? I can give you answers to all of those. Every single what about. But in the end, you got to decide if you're going to put your faith in the God who's there, who's spoken through the Bible. And then, once you decide, I'm going to train throughout my life to understand and apply His word. Because you have an ultimate authority. Everyone does. And your choices are pretty simple. You can trust yourself or some other human, or you can trust God. Train to trust God. He's graciously made Himself known through His word. So write His word on metaphorical sticky notes in your life. Just stick them everywhere. And so when you look around the world, you see what's real and true. When you're lonely, you see loneliness through the word of God. When you're tempted, you see that temptation through the word of God. When you're successful and happy, when you're sick, and when you're dying, you see it through the word of God. Train to trust Him by embedding His word in your whole life. And so let me give a final word to the generations here. And I love the fact that I get to be a part of this generational community. And I'm convinced of this, absolutely convinced of it. And you can put a gun to my head I'm not going to be unconvinced of this. The local church is the unique, meaning the only place in the world where multi-generational love, influence, impact, and synergy is happening like it does. It flows up and down the ages. And here in the church, the next generation doesn't blame the one before. They forgive and learn from our mistakes and from our wisdom. And my generation doesn't, or at least shouldn't, judge and pigeonhole the ones who are up next. We mentor and coach and cheer them on as they learn from our passion, as they learn from our wisdom mistakes, and we learn from their passion and perspective. And I'll just say to the next generation, if somebody from my generation or the one ahead of you, whatever, if they come to you with any kind of cynicism, like, yeah, I used to have that passion back when I was young and naive about God or marriage, just think in your mind, nonsense, because it's nonsense. And I have told many of my young friends here that you need my wisdom born from mistakes and years of experience, and I absolutely need your passion and perspective. And the gospel breaks this age-old cycle of blaming, and it empowers this community of trust and impact. You need my generation, we need yours. And trust is high here. You say, well, I'm not seeing it. I can't help you. I'm seeing it. I see it all the time. And it's a blast. I watch old man Jeff Seitz out there in the middle of teenagers in between services, you know. And he wasn't lecturing them. They were patting each other on the back. And even in our youth groups here, they're led by largely by older people, old people, and they love. And maybe if you don't consider yourself old, you're the next generation people. And there's mutual love and trust going both ways. The gospel's done this. You need what I've learned to get ready for what's next. I need to help you finish well with passion. I need help from you to finish well with passion and perspective. Let's pray together. Talk to God about what's on your heart. If it's sadness about what's a broken heritage that's been given to you, well, then resolve to live in your new inheritance in Christ. Whatever it is God said to you, pre-decide to obey and then ask Him for wisdom.